unusual verse for a typical Resurrection Sunday message, but I think it'll make sense as we get in. Genesis 3:15, and says this, "And I will put enmity," God says, "between thee and the woman, and between thy seed," Satan, "and her seed, and it," her seed, "shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the Word of God. The title of the message today on Easter Sunday is "The Sum and Summary of the Bible." Let's pray. Father, bless now our study. Lord, help me to have what's necessary to be able to be articulate, to be able to present these biblical truths clearly and understandably. Lord, open our hearts through the wooing and work of the Holy Spirit to understand and receive these biblical truths and make application of them. So, Lord, be glorified in this Bible teaching and accomplish your will in it and through it. We ask all this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Genesis, of course, tells us about the beginning of things. In the Hebrew, it's called Bereshit, the book of beginnings. Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning God created. And of course, we know that the Bible tells us that over the course of six 24-hour days, God created all that there is, both time, space, and manner. And of course, God observed the work of his hands and declared that it was not only good, but it was exceedingly good. There were no flaws. It was perfect. And of course, on day six, God created man. And man was different than the other nephesh in Hebrew, the other air-breathing mammals that God had created earlier in the day. The Bible says that God created man in his likeness and in his image. One of the ways that we are different is man has the ability to reason. Man has the ability to choose right from wrong behavior. Man has the ability to worship. And you cannot have a relationship with a robot. Therefore, God did not create us as robots. God desires to be our God and we to be his people, the scripture says repeatedly. God desires a relationship with his most prized creation. And God had demonstrated his love towards Adam in many, many ways. Beautiful garden, beautiful perfect wife, beautiful perfect God, walking with him day by day, everything that he had at his fingertips. But how could man respond and demonstrate his love for God? Well, Jesus made the statement, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And likewise, we can demonstrate our love for God by obedience, by trusting God through obeying God. And man, different than the animals, was given the freedom to choose. And ladies and gentlemen, I think we would all agree that freedom is a good thing. But we all know what happened when we think back of the events of creation. Adam disobeyed and became a sinner, and evil was brought into the world. And since God had entrusted Adam with oversight of his creation, that sin decision affected all of creation. In fact, Romans 8 tells us that even creation today groans under the burden of sin. One day all of creation will be restored. I would say that that is the millennial reign of Christ, when the world will be Edenic, and Jesus himself will rule and reign from Jerusalem on the throne of his father David. So we demonstrate our love by responding to God in obedience. However, as man was made free, we realize that with the freedom of choice, sometimes we make wrong choices. That's the consequence of having freedom. And we know, as we look back 6,000 years ago, that Adam disobeyed and evil became part of the world as a result. Now, I wonder what Satan must have been thinking about that period of time. What was going on in his mind? Certainly, he must have thought that after he had tempted Adam and Eve and they had failed, that he had won this competition. Man had been given dominion over the earth. Man and woman were created with the ability to procreate and told to fill the earth for the glory of God. And Satan was able to target the woman and get the woman to influence the man. And rather than obeying God, Satan thought, "I was able to convince them to obey me." Certainly, Satan thought that he had won the battle. They'll follow me and not follow God. I'll be their God with a small g. And the children they raise will follow me. But God stepped in at that point and said, not so fast, Satan. And God provided atonement for man and preached the first salvation message and gave the first messianic prophecy as recorded there in Genesis 3:15. Man was now separated from God because of sin. As sin had come in the world, it separated us, a sinful man, from our holy Creator. To the extent so that even Adam and Eve found themselves hiding from their God in the cool of the evening. God came down and said, Adam, where are you? And of course, we know as we observe that being a sinner and Adam and Eve recognizing their nakedness now, they tried in vain to cover their sin or to cover their nakedness. And of course, we do the same thing. We always try to justify our behavior or explain away our choices or whatnot or do something to earn forgiveness, so we think. And likewise, Adam and Eve, the scripture tells us, made aprons from fig tree leaves or fig leaves and attempted to cover their nakedness, basically using the works of their hand to try to cover themselves. But that was insufficient. God intervened and provided a covering for them. So understand the scriptural context here, the salvation message in here. God provided them freely an atonement that did cover. And in the process, an innocent substitute had to die. As you read that passage of scripture, God made a covering for them from a slain animal. Now, Genesis doesn't tell us exactly what kind of animal it was. I think it would have had to be a lamb when you compare scripture to scripture and you look at it throughout scripture. That would make the most sense. So Adam and Eve had sinned. They had attempted to cover their sin with the works of their own hands. That's not good enough. We can't earn our way to heaven. So God provided an innocent substitute. Innocent blood was shed for them to be covered. The lamb was slain and they were covered with that covering. Now, quickly we see Satan's plans foil. He will not have a willing army of blind followers. As a matter of fact, the scripture says that God put enmity between Satan and his progeny and the progeny of the woman. And now, under this new what God had pronounced upon Adam and Eve, the woman would not lead her husband blindly following the tempter's snare. She would be in subjection to her husband. Childbirth would not be easy. It would come with increased trouble. Why? Well, I think it's a constant reminder of this day. Working the earth and growing your food would not be easy. It would be great effort. Again, a constant reminder of the sin and subsequent suffering. But ultimately, the seed or progeny of Satan would strike the heel of the seed of the woman. But in the end, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. This is the promise of God as given in Genesis 3:15. This verse has been called by the 18th century English pastor Charles Simeon the sum and summary of the whole Bible. Hence where I came up with the name of the message this morning, the sum and summary of the whole Bible. So in this verse, we see the first reference to the virgin birth. In this verse, we see the first reference to the promised Messiah who would be the Savior of the world. So with our topic of sum and summary of the Bible, I wish to ask two questions this morning and then recognize one consequence. So the first question is this: who is the Messiah? Recently, Cindy and I were returning from being out in Southern California, and we were flying out of John Wayne Airport. We, as you all do, whenever we travel, we got to TSA and handed them my ticket. And they asked for my identification, and I was required to present evidence proving that I was who I was. I gave them my driver's license. They looked at the ID to make sure it was authentic. They looked at the picture and then looked at my face, believed that it was a match, that I was who I claimed to be. But understand, it was not the honor system. They didn't just take my word for it. They needed proof. They needed evidence to corroborate I was who I claimed to be. Now understand, the very same thing goes for the promised Messiah. And beginning in Genesis 3:15 and working out as the Bible is a progressive revelation, as you unroll the scroll from left to right, God reveals more and more and more about this promise and His promises. We see the specific identifying characteristics of this one who would one day crush the head of Satan. Now, we don't have the entire description in this first verse. We just have a couple of clues. So we'll start there and work our way out as God adds to it. And throughout pages of Scripture, God reveals Himself piece by piece, truth by truth, like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle, all fitting together until the picture is recognizable beyond any doubt. In Genesis 3:15, we learn that the Messiah would be a human being, as He would be born of a woman. If your mother is a human, then you will be born a human. We learn that this human Savior would have a miraculous birth, and that the seed would not be from the man. Now, biologically and normally, the seed comes from a man, but not in this case. In this case, Genesis 3:15 says that the progeny would be from the woman only. Again, biologically impossible, yet not impossible with God. We also first see the evidence that this promised one, who would himself be bruised, a heel bruise, a heel strike, painful but not deadly, but in the end, Satan would be crushed by his heel, trodden underfoot of the Messiah. So as we begin there in Genesis 3:15 with this first hint, or this first identifying characteristic of the promised Messiah, and as we work our way through from left to right, we soon find that the Messiah would be a descendant of Seth and not of Cain. In Genesis 6, we learn that he would be a descendant of Noah. Of Noah's three sons, in Genesis 9, we find that he would be a descendant of Shem. In Genesis 12, we learn that he would be a descendant of Abraham. In Genesis 17, of Abraham's sons, we learn that he would be a descendant of Isaac. Of Isaac's sons, in Genesis 28, we learn that the Messiah would be a descendant of Jacob. Of Jacob's 12 sons, in Genesis 49, we learn that he would come from Judah. Again, all pieces of the puzzle, each coming together, being added to the picture, making the picture more and more clear. In 1 Chronicles 17, we learn that of all the kings of Israel, he would be of the house and lineage of David. In Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Jeremiah 23, Psalm 2, Daniel 7, Psalm 45, Psalm 110, and others, we learn that the promised Messiah would be God incarnate, God who became flesh. In Micah 5, we see where this God-man Messiah, where he would be born, in Bethlehem Ephrata. In Numbers 24, we are told that God would put a big sign in the heavens that no one could miss that would mark the night of his birth. Of course, we know that is a star above Jacob. In Daniel 9, we see the approximate time he would come entering into Jerusalem. In Zechariah 9, we see how he would make his entrance, humbly bringing salvation to Jerusalem, riding on a donkey's colt over Olivet. But Isaiah 53 tells us that he won't be recognized for who he is and not received for who he is. Isaiah 9 tells us that Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the Prince, would be sacrificed or cut off, but not for his own sins or not for anything that he had done. In Psalm 22, we learn the means of his death through crucifixion. He would have his hands and his feet pierced. By the way, the psalmist gave us this several hundred years before crucifixion ever came onto the scene. Some 300 years before the Assyrians started implementing it, David was told to write this down prophetically. Psalm 16 and Isaiah 53 tell us about his resurrection. Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 tell us that he will return to the right hand of the Father until he returns to rule and reign on planet Earth. Ladies and gentlemen, the evidence is overwhelming as to who the real Messiah is and how we can identify him. And understand that all of these scriptures that I've shown you today, well, you would consider them all very evangelical. And in fact, you could lead someone to faith in Christ with these scriptures, recognize that they are 100% out of the Old Testament. and recognize that the only Bible that Jesus used to teach his disciples was what we would call the Old Testament. The Bible that the Apostle Paul used to teach those questioning that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was the promised Messiah by pointing to chapter and verse of the Old Testament. Understand, God didn't get through 39 books and say, boy, I sure messed that up. Let me get rid of this and start all over again. We have one divine revelation from God. It begins in Genesis and ends in Revelation, and none of it contradicts with any of the other parts of it. In fact, the Bible talks of others that had come along, and whether they intentionally did it or others just made the claim that they were, in fact, the Messiah. In fact, in Acts 5, a high-ranking member of the Sanhedrin, as a matter of fact, the man that we know tutored Paul or mentored Paul as he was a young disciple growing up in the Jewish faith, a man by the name of Gamaliel gave counsel to the other members of the Sanhedrin early in Acts, after the resurrection, after the sermon at Pentecost, after Christianity was gaining some momentum, and the Sanhedrin, the ruling, the political and spiritual leaders of the Jewish people were trying to think of a way that they could combat and deal with this growing group of messianics that we now know as ourselves that we call Christians. But understand that Gamaliel gave them wise counsel. Let's see what he said. Then stood there up one in the council, that being the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, means God bears my burden. Gamaliel. A doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. In other words, hey, send the disciples over into another room. Let's us talk. We need to talk frankly. And he said this, you men of Israel, be careful with what you're about to do concerning these men. If you remember, for behold, before these days rose up one named Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody special. Perhaps he too had claimed to be the Messiah or a messianic figure. And for a period of time, he had accumulated a following of men. As a matter of fact, Gamaliel says about 400 men had joined themselves as followers of this man Theudas. However, the Romans dealt with him. He was slain, and all those that had followed him went away. They scattered and came to naught. Then he said, here's another example. Remember the man Judas of Galilee. Remember back in the days of the taxing, he drew away many people after him. So this Judas of Galilee apparently was either a messianic figure or also one that claimed to be the Messiah. So this had happened periodically and attained some degree of success with those following him. Yet when Judas of Galilee was slain, all those that were followers dispersed and went away, and they never heard from them again. But now notice what he says about this one Jesus. May I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or if this work be of men, then it too will come to naught. If this Jesus is nothing but a fraud, then it will come to naught. All these followers will eventually go away. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye find even to fight against God. Now again, these others had made messianic claims and attained brief periods of popularity and accrued some degree of following. But after their deaths, their movements ended and those following them went away. But here you had this man, Jesus of Nazareth. 50 days after his death, there were still 120 meeting regularly together in the upper room, faithful to him. Then at Pentecost, that number grew in one day from 120 to 3,120. Then a few days later, when Peter and John were approaching the temple through the gate beautiful, and they came across the man that was lame from birth, and they healed him, preached the gospel again, and another 5,000 were saved. So now you go from 120 to 3,120 to 8,120, growing exponentially, day by day, being added to the numbers. And now, as you look around the world, some 2 billion people identify themselves as Christians. Why? Why is this man Jesus different when all of these other examples of this Theudas and this Judas of Galilee and others that turned out not to be legitimate, their followers went away? Why is there now some 2 billion that are still following this man Jesus of Nazareth? Well, that's why. Because The tomb is empty. The evidence proves that he is the Messiah. His death was promised, as also was his resurrection from the dead. Consider the message that Peter preached on the sermon at Pentecost. He began in Acts 2 and said this, "You men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders of signs, which God did by him in the midst of you." In other words, he said, you all saw him. You saw him with your own eyes. You saw the miracles that he worked as he healed multitudes and great multitudes. You know what went on, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. What does that mean? That means that God came up with this plan of redemption. Just as when Adam and Eve had blown it and they were trying to cover their sins, sewing together fig leaves, and God stepped into the equation and said, here, I'll provide atonement, an innocent substitute will be slain, that blood shed, and I'll cover you with that skin. Likewise, it was the determining or the settling counsel of God that determined that God must become flesh, he must live a perfect life, and he must give his life as the substitute and sacrifice for all of his creation. And since he was the creator, he had the wherewithal to do that. This was necessary. God designed it this way. This man, whom was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and with wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. The people listening knew that was true. As Peter made these points, they remembered, yes, we saw him do these things. Yes, I saw his dead body being taken down from the cross. Yes, I saw the stone rolled in front of the tomb. I saw Caesar's seal placed upon the stone. And I saw that the tomb was empty again. Now understand how dramatic this was. This same location. This was the temple complex. This was the Roman citadel called Antonio Fortress. I am absolutely convinced that morning early before Jesus went to the cross, Pilate would have stood out here with Jesus and with Barabbas. And this court would have been filled with Jews. And of course, the Jewish leaders working behind the scenes. And Pilate would have said, I find no fault with this just man. Now it's become a custom at Passover that I release someone unto you. So who would you have me release? This Barabbas, the murderer, or this one Jesus, which is called Christ, your king? And of course, the people in one accord cried out, crucify Jesus, crucify Jesus. We'll have no king but Caesar. Now, folks, if you ever have a spot where you routinely go on vacation, maybe it's a cabin at a lake somewhere, or maybe it's a hotel you like to go to. If you're anything like us, you generally will stay at the same hotel most of the time, and you'll generally eat at the same restaurants and do the same things you do every year. You just kind of get into a habit, or you know some places you like to eat, and you wind up not risking it. You go to those same places. Now, these people would come from around the empire three times a year, for the spring feast, for the summer feast, and for the fall feast. It was required by law. And no doubt, just like being members of a church congregation, you generally stake a claim to your seat and you sit there every Sunday. I have a feeling that these people had areas of the court where they would wind up landing every holy feast day. I'm sure they probably stayed with the same friends or in the same area as they came back. So picture this. You have the very same people that 50 days earlier were standing here in this court saying, crucify Jesus, we'll have no king but Caesar. The very same people in the very same places. Now you've got Peter standing up and preaching this gospel message, pointing to Jesus as the Savior. The shofar blast came from heaven, pillars of fire above the heads of these disciples. And Peter gets out and preaches this great message, drawing from the Holy Scriptures of the Jewish people, the first 39 books of the Bible, and then pointing out the death, burial, and resurrection of the promised Messiah. And he pointed towards the tomb of King David, which would have been right back up in this area. And was well-known sight and treasure to the Jews. And Peter said, when David was talking about the resurrection in the Psalms, He's still in his sepulcher. David's not out of the tomb. David wasn't talking about himself. David was talking about the Messiah. This same Jesus whom you killed, God has raised up from the dead. We're all witnesses of it. And God hath made that same Jesus that you crucified both Lord and Messiah. Peter overwhelmed them with evidence. And upon realizing that it was true, they cried out to Peter and to the others. And again, this stark contrast, the same people that said, crucify him, now, 50 days later, said, men, Peter, James, John, brothers, what can we do? And of course, the answer was repent. That means change direction. You have rejected Jesus. You had said the time before, we'll have no king but Caesar. You're going the wrong way. Change course. And instead of being an unbeliever, become a believer. And then, of course, as you all know from being in this congregation, we have taught what was so significant about baptism to the Jewish race. It was a public demonstration or declaration of a new beginning in life. You would go through the ceremonial cleansing when you got married. You'd go through the ceremonial cleansing at your bar mitzvah, at your bat mitzvah. It signifies a new beginning. They were to repent from their unbelief and be publicly baptized as followers of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Men, brethren, what should we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. Now, ladies and gentlemen, just knowing what the facts are is not the end all. Facts prove it true, but now you have to do something with those facts. Now, the Apostle Paul said this, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is the Lord, and you believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now understand, I've talked a little bit, we talk about apologetics here all the time, and I continue to talk about it. We have a God that can stand inspection. Trust me, you hear the expression all the time from infidels that say Christians have blind faith. We do not have blind faith. As a good friend of mine wrote in a famous book, a guy named Frank Turek, we've had Frank in the church here many times, he says this, he says, it takes more faith to believe what the atheists believe than it does for a Christian to believe what we believe. He wrote a book called, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, which is a brilliant work. But it's not just knowing the facts. It's what you do with the facts. Man has always been given a choice. Adam was given a choice. Adam, don't eat of the tree. Right now, you have knowledge of all that was good. But if you disobey me, then you'll have knowledge of that which is evil as well. Adam had a choice. So too, there are only two options of what you decide to do with the facts of Jesus. You can either believe or you can reject what you've heard. Now, Jesus gave this illustration. Early on in his ministry, actually the very first Passover, his very first trip to Jerusalem, was as an itinerant preacher, as this possibly this man being the Messiah. And we know that in John 3, a man named Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. He didn't want to be seen publicly, didn't want to create a stir, and he recognized that Jesus was a miracle worker, and he was some great prophet of some sort. Of course, Jesus told him about the new birth. Nicodemus said, you mean I've got to be born again? What do you mean new birth? I'm an old man. Do I need to get back inside my mother's womb? Jesus said, no, Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, you've already been born of the flesh. You need to be born again spiritually. Here, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, Nicodemus, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God didn't send me into the world to condemn the world. The world is already condemned, but God sent me into the world so that the world through me might be saved. And verse 18 says this, whosoever believeth in me is not condemned, but whosoever rejects me, whosoever does not believe in me is condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God gives us the freedom of choice. God demonstrated to Adam, trust me, and Adam was given a choice. God gives us all this evidence pointing to Jesus. 4,000 years of history from Eden to Jesus' first coming, pointing to this man, Jesus. And beginning there up through now, we have the choice. We can either believe or not believe. We consider the evidence. We consider the facts. We can either choose to follow Christ or choose to reject Christ. Let me give you two illustrations. One was doubting Thomas. Thomas was one of the 12. And Thomas had been there close up to see what was going on. And the night after the resurrection, Jesus had appeared unto his disciples in the other room. But Thomas, the scripture says, was not there. Well, Thomas showed up a little while later, and they were excited. They say, "Oh, Thomas, you missed it. Jesus was here. Jesus is alive." He looked at them like they had lobsters growing out of their ears. Said, "No, he's not. No, I saw him. I saw his body. I saw the nail prints. I saw the beating with the nine tails. I saw the crown of thorns on his head. I saw the spear up underneath. I saw his heart pierced. I saw his dead body taken down. I saw him in the tomb. He is dead. I'll not believe unless he stands right here in front of me and proves it to me." Well, the scripture tells us that a week later, Jesus showed up again in his resurrected, glorified body and stood before Thomas and said, "Here you go, Thomas, check it out. There's those nail prints you wanted to stick your fingers in. Here's my imprint in my side. You want to check that out too?" And what happened? Thomas hit his knees based upon the evidence, based upon the facts that were presented to him. And Thomas cried out, "My Lord and my God." Now that's one response you can have when you are presented with this evidence and this truth. The other response is demonstrated by King Herod Agrippa, grandson of Herod the Great. The Bible tells us that after Paul had been in prison for a couple of years, in fact, Paul had been moved from Jerusalem to this port capital city called Caesarea Maritime. In fact, this actually is the remains of the old palace that Herod the Great had built. On this end, looking over that banister, was a swimming pool, this beautiful, lush area. And Paul was here, and Paul had the chance to share his testimony before King Herod Agrippa. And Herod Agrippa was a devout Jew. So Paul approached him from all the facts of Judaism that were fulfilled by Jesus. And he wrapped it up by saying, "I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For King, you know of these things before whom I speak freely." You're allowing me to speak freely. You know of all these things, King. "I am convinced that none of these things were hidden from you, for this was not done in a corner. All of Jesus' work, all of the healings, his crucifixion, the story of the resurrection, this was no secret. It was well known." No doubt King Agrippa had knowledge of it. Paul had gone through, just as I have very briefly this morning, looking at chapter and verse of the Old Testament, pointing to this one, Jesus of Nazareth, proving that he is the Messiah. Paul had done the same thing with Agrippa, saying, "Agrippa, don't you believe the prophets? I know that you believe the prophets." And what was Agrippa's response? "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." So both Thomas and Agrippa were presented with overwhelming evidence. Thomas, when faced with the evidence, said yes. Agrippa knew the truth, and Agrippa almost became a Christian. But he wasn't prepared to surrender to Jesus as Savior and Lord, because with that decision comes consequences. Jesus is your Lord. Now, let me give you an illustration. 35 years ago, I gave my life to Cindy Marquis. Today we are getting married. This June the 3rd, we will celebrate 35 years together. Matter of fact, that was my dad. Dad pastored here from 1969 until about 1998 when he had a stroke. That was my mother. Mom just went home to be with the Lord about 2 years ago at the age of 98. That is my in-laws. That's Judy Marquis and John Marquis. They are still kicking and living up in Tulsa. And that is my lovely wife and myself. Well, that day I stood before a congregation of people, and I stood before my preacher father. And he charged me, "Son, with this woman whom you take by the hand, I charge you to love her and to cherish her in sickness and in health, and in profitable times and in times of want, in all things and all ways, till death do you part. Do you take this woman to be your lawful wife?" And you know what? I made a confession. before Dad, before God, before those witnesses. I said, I do. But understand this. I also went home with her that night. If I had said, I do, and then gone on a date with one of the bridesmaids, you might doubt the sincerity of my confession. And the point I'm making is there's a whole lot of people in America that are hanging on to their future eternity based upon one empty prayer that they uttered in Bible camp when they were 13, when there has been no evidence of a transformation in their life for the last 50 years. And I would say to you, you need to reevaluate your situation. When I confess that Jesus was, that Cindy was my wife, my behavior changed. I started acting like a married man. I started behaving and assuming the responsibilities of a man that was married to Cindy, now Blair. My behavior changed. And likewise, when you make a confession of faith, trusting Jesus, and understand what that word trust means. That word trust means obeying Jesus. Then it should be demonstrated in a lifetime of faith that proves the confession you made was genuine. The Apostle Paul said this to professing believers in Rome, I beg you, my brother, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or discern or know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When you recognize the facts about Jesus, who he is, what he's done, then you have a decision to make. What are you going to do with this knowledge? You can either accept him or you can reject him. But when you accept his atonement, as he gave his life for yours, then you recognize that he is the Lord of your life now, and your life belongs to him. And it should be lived for his glory. Does that make sense? I can cover this again if I need to. Now, at the beginning of the message, we referenced that Genesis 3:15 has been called the sum and summary of the Bible. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself said the whole volume of the book is written about me. Jesus, when walking with the two on the road to Emmaus the day after his resurrection, he chastised them. He said, O fools and slow of heart to believe, all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, which we did this morning in the books of Moses, Genesis 3:15, and all the prophets, with we made a quick glance through, we probably called out 25 or 30 examples, he expounded unto them all in the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And then the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. He said, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins. The Bible said it was going to happen, that he was buried. The Bible said it was going to happen, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So ladies and gentlemen, every prophecy concerning his first coming, the death, burial, and resurrection was fulfilled to the minutest detail. As a matter of fact, it is said that there are 456 specific prophecies that point to this man, Jesus of Nazareth, born in a humble family, a stonemason and a carpenter, that this nobody in the redneck woods of the Galilee was the promised Messiah. There are 456 evidences proving it. And it's based upon that Paul preached his messages as he went throughout Asia and Europe. It's based upon this that Jesus would reference, pointing to himself, teaching them about him as was prophesied in the scripture. And amazingly, even the last night, and since this is Easter Sunday, we're going to touch on just a couple of these, and then we're going to close here in just a couple of minutes. But look at these minute prophecies fulfilled to the detail. The Apostle Paul said that Christ is our Passover lamb and has been sacrificed for us. Now, if you've been here at all over the course of this last week, we've gone through both Tuesday night and Wednesday night, and I think even last Sunday, we have talked about how that original Passover lamb, a lamb without spot or blemish, was to be staked out on the 10th of the month Nisan. that lamb was to be observed for 4 days and proven that he was a lamb without spot or blemish. And then on the 14th of Nisan, the preparation day for the Passover, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that lamb was slain. Of course, that first day, the blood was placed on the doorpost, but from then on, it was done as a memorial service. Well, as we look through the events of the Passion Week, our Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, made his triumphal entry on the 10th of Nisan, proclaiming to be the Messiah. For the next 4 days, he came in and out of the temple complex and answered questions and worked miracles, proving to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and all who questioned him that he was, in fact, a lamb without spot or blemish. As a matter of fact, on that last day, on the 14th, I referenced it earlier, even Pilate, standing before the Jews, said, "I find no fault in this just man." What are you saying, Pastor? I'm saying that even to the day and the minute, Jesus was the fulfillment of this prophecy. He was staked out for observation on the 10th. He was observed for 4 days, proven to be without spot or blemish. Then at 9 o'clock in the morning, when the lamb would have been staked out and ready to be offered later that day, Jesus was staked to a cross. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when these Passover lambs would normally be slain and then cooked to be eaten that night, at 3 o'clock that afternoon, Jesus bowed his head and said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he said, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost. Specific prophecy to the very minute fulfilled by Jesus. As our sin offering, looking at the Day of Atonement, the sin offering was offered outside the gate, the Bible tells us in the law. What's interesting is that this is a work of art from the Temple Institute in the old city of Jerusalem. They are preparing for the new temple. As a matter of fact, they have traced the line of priests. They have red heifers ready. They are ready. They could start tomorrow. That's how close we are to the end. They could start tomorrow and reinstitute sacrificial worship. They don't have to have the temple to start that. All they need is an altar, and they are ready to go. But what I thought was interesting is this painting from the Temple Institute shows us north of the city. Back here, you see what would have been Herod's temple facing east, and it was here, north of the city. You can see where we are in relationship to the city walls, that Day of Atonement sacrifice would be slain. This is actually from Golgotha. I'm standing here in an area of chairs where there's private property, and you can tour the Garden Tomb and see the face of the skull on the side of the mountain looking back towards the temple wall. If the temple was still standing, you would see it back over here. I think it's interesting that Jewish historians place the place that offering would have been made at what looks to me to be about the exact same location, and I would say if we investigated, it would be the exact same location, that Jesus gave his life for us 2,000 years ago. Now, the law also said that the sin offering had to be slain north of the altar. Why? I do not know. God said it. That settles it. We can ask questions later. Let me tell you, I got one. You want to know what my biggest question is for God when we get there? Why do we have toenails? Seriously, think about it. Fingernails are handy. I can pick up, hey, I need to pick up this mint. The fingernails come in handy. Nobody sees your feet. Toenails don't, anyway, we'll talk about, we'll have a major discussion on that later. What'd you learn in Easter services today? Why are there toenails? Mystery. Okay. Now, there's a traditional grave site over in this area that's held by one of the major denominations. Can't be. According to the law, the sacrifice had to be offered north of the altar. Well, north of the altar is what we call Golgotha, the place of the skull, where I believe Jesus was crucified, and the Garden Tomb nearby. The New Testament says that Jesus died in a place called Golgotha, John 19. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This was actually over 100 years ago. Very well defined. Now, Arabs have control of this property around the face of this mount, and it has been intentionally allowed to deteriorate. So it is not as clear as it once was, but this is Golgotha. Strong evidence that that was the place that Jesus was crucified, because the Scripture tells us that it was. Scripture tells us that he was hastily buried at the tomb that had to be nearby, and there was a garden tomb, John 19. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden of a new sepulcher, a new tomb, wherein was never yet a man laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because the Jews' preparation day and the sepulcher was nearby at hand. Now, this shows you the place, the face of the skull is right here. They would frequently execute people on a public road. So for days, you could go past it and see the dead bodies hanging there to serve as a deterrent to your bad behavior. This was the ancient road to Damascus. You came out the Damascus gate, and you were on the road to Damascus. Right there on that main road was a place of execution, Golgotha. That's the skull right there. You can see here the privately owned garden. This is owned by a Christian group in Great Britain, and they manage it. You can go and tour it today. There's the garden. There is the garden tomb hewn out of new stone. Literally, if you went from here in front of the sheer face of that cliff with the face of the skull on it, you're only talking about maybe 100 yards to the garden tomb. Perfect location, fits everything that's described here in the Bible, where they could hastily get his body down, wrap it, and shove it in that tomb that had never been used. Now, this is the new tomb. It was hewn out of stone. Again, in a garden, this is what's called a soul vent. The Hebrews believed that for 3 days, the soul hung around the body. After 3 days, he was officially pronounced dead, and the soul would have gone on and departed to the holding place after death until the day of resurrection. So you've got the soul vent here, and this tomb hewn out of stone there just 100 yards from Golgotha. Now, what's also extremely convincing to me is the tomb had an unusual design. Most of the time, these tombs were just natural caves, and you would go in through the cave into an initial chamber, and then if you went straight back, you would find a place where the bodies were laid. The bodies were wrapped and laid there for about a year. As all the soft tissue went away and all that was left was bones, after a year they would take the bones and put them into smaller bone boxes called ossuaries. And then they would be stored there in the family sepulcher. So a full body laid out, after a year the bones are put in a bone box. Well, this tomb was interesting because rather than going straight back, you came in to the outer chamber, and the bodies were placed to the right, which is interesting because Mark 16:5 says, and entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man, this being an angel, sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, be not afraid, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified, but he is risen from the dead. He is not here. Look, here's the place where they laid him. Now, here's what's also interesting. This is a place for a child. This is a place for an adult. This is a place for an adult. Here in what's marked E, you can see that they actually chiseled out some extra length. Apparently, there was an adult male that they were going to lay there. So they chiseled this out hastily at the last minute. However, if you do any kind of scientific examination, there's no evidence of any body deteriorating in that spot. So there is evidence that a body was placed here, but there's no sign of decay or deterioration. Folks, I am convinced that this, because this checks all the boxes from the Old Testament, checks all the boxes from what we're told in the Gospels. I believe that is the garden tomb. Now, man may say, well, there are so many different religions in the world. How can we possibly know which one is right? Well, Jesus was asked to do a miracle to prove the skeptics. And Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation is still seeking after a sign. I've done signs out the wazoo. I've healed great multitudes. I've raised the dead. I've walked on water. I've fed 20,000 with one boy's lunch. Come on. You don't have enough evidence yet? Said, you're an evil and adulterous generation. You're asking for a sign? I'll give you one more sign. Just as Jonah was in the fish's belly for 3 days and three nights, so shall I be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And it was that empty tomb that, according to the Apostle Paul, that declares to the world, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, folks, people like to debate religious philosophies, Eastern mysticism or Islam or this or that. There have been many great religious leaders, and I use that word in air quotes, that have walked the earth claiming to have some divine revelation or claiming to have access to commune with the gods in heaven. But there's only been one man that ever walked the face of the earth that claimed to be God and then promised that he would prove it without question, miraculously. And that was Jesus. Now you look around the world and you see ancient pharaohs that demanded to be worshipped, but we still find them in their tombs. We see Caesars that declared themselves to be Augustus, or holy, to be gods, yet we still find them in their tombs. We find Buddha still in his tomb, Confucius still in his tomb, Muhammad still in his tomb. But Jesus rose again, proving that he was the Lord, that he was the Son of God. Now think about this. This man, from born in Bethlehem, never traveled more than 90 miles from the place of his birth, never led an army, never amassed a fortune, never conquered a city. What he's known for is dying on a cross at the hands of Romans, which, although we know how important that was, really wasn't something significant because the Romans crucified tens of thousands of Jewish men. So Jesus wasn't the only one to be crucified by the Romans. But why is it that this poor man born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, a carpenter's son, why is it that his life was so special that the entire world measures human history from the date of his birth? Why? There can only be one reason why. The tomb was and is empty, and although the world may hate it, they may shake their fist at heaven and say, we're going to call it BCE and B and CE rather than AD. Hey, you may try to deny it, but everyone knows that the tomb was empty and Jesus is the Lord. That's why the world hates the name of Jesus so much. You can get on after a football game and you can praise Allah and the TV commentator will just pan in closer. You can thank God in general and the TV camera will just pan in closer. You can thank the man upstairs and the TV camera will pan in closer. But you mention the name of Jesus and they can't cut away fast enough. You know what? The liar hates the truth and Jesus is the truth and the world knows it. Amen. So the sum of the Bible can really be summarized with these three points that we have covered this morning. Who is Jesus? What are you going to do with this man named Jesus? And as a follower of Jesus, how now shall you live to bring glory and honor to him?